There is a place for you to connect and belong here at Trinity. Just beyond, you know, our weekend services, there are many more opportunities for you to build relationship, to go deeper in your walk with Christ, and prayerfully you will consider getting connected, taking that next step. And this is the new year. It's the best time to do something like that. Well, we're in a mini-series that I've entitled Heads You Win, Tails You Lose, right? Heads You Win, Tails You Lose. Heads, boy, you guys are blessed, I'll tell you what. And even if you do end up with tails, you can still be the head in tail circumstances. That's the subtitle of the message today. How you can be the head in what I call tail circumstances. You can be victimized, but you're never, ever, no matter the circumstances, you are never the victim, because God is always greater. So the main idea of this mini-series is basically for all of us to live up courageously to our spiritual status in Christ in this new year, being the head and not the tail. And it's going to require us to think differently, talk differently, and walk differently. We're going to have to make better life choices. And we have the power to choose blessing or bitterness. And that's the theme of the message today. We'll be reading from three sections of Scripture, Deuteronomy, Genesis, and the book of Ruth. So out of love, respect, and esteem for the reading of God's Word, please stand to your feet. And here is the Word of the Lord. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Genesis 25, 7 and 8. Abraham lived for 175 years, and he died at a ripe old age, having lived a long and satisfying life. He breathed his last and joined his ancestors in death. Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. So the two of them continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is it really Naomi? The women asked. Don't call me Naomi, she responded. Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made my life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer? The Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Scriptures, and how holy men of old, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote and recorded your truth, God, for us today. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking to us through the Holy Scripture. And as the Old Testament prophet said, speak, for your servants listen. We pray and ask this now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. The phrase, head and not the tail, I just absolutely love that statement that came out of the mouth of God. God used it towards his people, applies to the church, which applies to you. That's last week's message. But real quick, a quick review. It's vivid language, and basically God is saying this. It's my will for you to be in first place, not last place, in terms of prosperity, power, and prestige. In terms of prosperity, power, and prestige. That's what it means, like it or not. So I want to focus on how we can be the head, even in tail, or what seems to be despairing, defeated circumstances. How we can still walk, talk, think like we're the head, even though we're in tail circumstances. How we can always be the victor and not the victim, and what that means. So in our Bible reading, we are featuring two biblical characters, Abraham and Naomi. Both of their stories teach us some valuable lessons on faith. Both of them lived through some exceedingly bad and difficult trials, tribulations, or what I'm going to call, for this, the sake of this message, tail circumstances. Head, not the tail. Both of them, though, had blessed outcomes, right? But one had a victor's mindset. The other kind of had a victim's mindset. Now, we all know about Abraham, how extraordinary his life was and is as this man of faith. And his life actually sheds light on one of the most amazing, spectacular verses in all of the Old Testament. The way the Holy Spirit chose to depict and describe how this great man of faith died is absolutely remarkable. It says, at the ripe old age of 175, after living a long and satisfying life, he died. Think of that. He died at 175. After living a long and satisfying life, he enjoyed a long and satisfying life. How many of you want to enjoy a long and satisfying life? Can I get a witness? Some of you don't care. We're going to pray for you anyway. Who wouldn't want to go out that way? Matter of fact, Abraham is the most peaceful, serene, tranquil death recorded in the Old Testament. And yet when you consider his life was fraught with many trials, many hardships, many battles, and some along the way, personal failures, where it wasn't God's fault, it wasn't the devil's fault, it wasn't his enemy's fault, it was his own fault. And yet he learned, he lived through those moments, and he maintained a positive view of God and himself. Truly the first to understand what it means to be the head and not the tail, above only and not beneath, blessed going and coming. And during all the trials that Abraham faced and some personal failures, he never downgraded his faith on account of those trials. He never falsely blamed God. There's not a single verse of scripture that describes Abraham at any moment in his life where he was bitter and angry at God or at life or at his circumstances. But the same can't be said of Naomi. God bless Naomi. Basically, she threw God under the proverbial bus after the sorrow of her life she encountered living in Moab, which it wasn't God's fault. And yet, she returns from the experience in Moab, and she ended up in Moab. She left the house of bread, that's what the name Bethlehem means, because there was a famine in the land. Elimelech, her husband, decided that she and their two sons should move to Moab because he heard there was bread in the land of Moab. God didn't tell him to go, and they encountered great hardship and tragedy. Her husband died after her sons got married to two pagan Moabite women. Her sons died, so granted, she has every right for at least a day or two or three, a week, no longer than a month, to be angry and bitter, okay? I mean, she faced real hardship and real tragedy. She lost everything except this Moabite woman called Ruth, who is now converting to her faith, and she says, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people, and where you lie, I will lie, and what you eat, I will eat, and I will be with you until the very end. And so she's coming back from that experience, and when the women of the town greet her, they said, is that really you, Naomi? And she said, no longer call me Naomi, call me Mara, for my life is bitter. God has been so mean to me, the Almighty, I left full and I come back empty. Boo-hoo-hoo. Okay, we all get days like that. We all deserve one cheat day. Right? Or you can have a bad attitude, you can have a stinky attitude all day, but there's a new day, and his mercies are new every morning. And when you wake up that next morning, you need to acknowledge the goodness of God and the mercies of God in your life, because they are there and they are visible. Her name is actually one of the most beautiful names in the Hebrew language, Naomi. It means pleasantness, kindness, sweetness. Pleasantness, kindness, sweetness. You know, sometimes life can knock the sweetness out of you, can't it? And life sure did knock the sweetness out of her to such an extent. I've had some bad times. I never thought about changing my name, right? But she decided to change her name from sweetness, Naomi, to Mara, which means bitter. She said, this is my life now. My life is bitter. But you and I never can determine what the outcome will be according to God's grace. Naomi saw herself as a victim. And just because her story is accurately recorded here in Scripture, it doesn't become a shining example of how we're to deal with tragedy. Rather, an example of how, listen to me very carefully, how a bad day can eventually become a pathway to a greater blessing. You have to understand and believe that a bad day can eventually, by God's grace and God's power, can become a pathway to a greater blessing. There's an extraordinary theologian I read after. His name is A. Thomas. He's a doctor of divinity, wrote decades and decades ago. And he said this, this world is to all, in some measure, a veil of tears. This world is to all, in some measure, a veil of tears. In other words, sometimes we look at life and the hardships of life through a veil of tears. Life is cruel at times. It has its heartbreaks. It has its disappointments. It can become a wasteland of a howling wilderness of sadness and sorrow. This human existence that we all have to experience in this fallen world of ours. And yet, It's the story that we choose, how we choose to spin the story, how we choose to interpret the events of our life. Just like there are two sides to every coin, there are two sides to every situation, every circumstance, and every experience in your life. And it's how we spin the story. It's the story that we tell others and the story that we tell ourselves. It can be one of defeat and despair, or it can be a story of victory and conquest. And actually, all of us are unfit to judge a single day, much less a string of days for that matter. We are unfit to judge a single day until the finished work of divine providence has concluded its course. Until the finished work of divine providence has concluded its course. It says in the Bible, he that observes lying vanities will forsake their own mercy. They that observe lying vanities will forsake their own mercy. A day came in the life of the great patriarch Jacob. There was Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And Jacob's son returned home, and they have a coat of many colors that had been torn to shreds and covered in blood, drenched in blood. It appeared to be evidence that his son was dead, but it was lying. It was a lying evidence. It was false evidence. He said, "What happened to my son Joseph?" They said, a wild animal must have attacked him, killed him, and torn him to pieces. This is all we have left, is proof, this coat of many colors. Now, it was factually true. It was his coat, and it had blood on it. But it wasn't the story that they spun. It wasn't the story that they told. It was a lie. It was deception. But Jacob judged that day to be a day of heartache and heartbreak, an evil day because he had lost his son. And all evidence pointed to the fact that he had lost his son. But it wasn't reality. It wasn't until some 13 years later he finds out his son Joseph is alive and is the second most powerful man in the entire world at that time. You see, friend, what appears to be a bad day could be a glorious day in disguise. I said, what could appear to be, by all the evidence points to it being a bad day, could be a great day in the long run. It can be a pathway to greater blessing. 3 months after Naomi changes her name to Mara and arrives back to the house of bread to Bethlehem, 3 months later, a new day arises. The sun shines again through the darkness and dispels the despair and replaces death, debt, and despair with a glorious outcome. Ruth meets a kinsman redeemer, you know the story, by the name of Boaz. They get married and have a child and have a child and have a child by the name of Jesse, and Jesse has a child by the name of David. And David becomes the greatest king in the history of Israel. And David had a son that 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 eventually Christ the Lord, Christ the King, came through the line of the tribe of Judah, came through the tribe of Judah, and the lineage of Jesus, according to the flesh, is traced all the way back to Ruth and Boaz. What appeared to be the worst day of her life was the most glorious day for not just her life, but for the entire human race. Come on, let's give it up for God. Can we do that? The old saying is true, it's always darkest before dawn. And as the Bible says, weeping may endure for the night, but somebody help me finish that verse. Weeping may endure for the night, but what? What? Joy comes what? Thank you for those of you that know your Bible. Joy comes in the morning. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, joy comes in the morning. Joy comes, some single guy saying, what's her name, Joy? She'll, tomorrow? Joy comes in the morning. I love Joel 2:25. It says, the years that the locust has eaten, the years the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm have eaten, I will restore, says the Lord. These insects, these creatures came and utterly ravaged and destroyed and raped the land. And yet God said, as devastating as it looks, I can restore, because God is in the restoration business. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, God's in the restoration business. Go on, tell him that. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've gone through, somehow, some way, I don't know how, I don't know where, I don't know when, but I know it will happen. I know God will bring restoration. Think for a moment what might be the absolute worst thing a human being could ever endure. When I think about that question, what is the absolutely the worst thing a human person could endure, I think of the Holocaust. I think of 6 million plus Jews, just because of their race and their ethnicity, completely annihilated, wiped out. An attempt by Hitler and the Nazi regime to completely kill all Jews in the world. And I think of the story of Dr. Viktor Frankl. I've said in a sermon last year that it's required reading here at Trinity Church that you acquire his book, Man's Search for Meaning. And it's required reading. You should read that book. If you haven't already read that book, I encourage you to read that book. He was Jewish, but he wasn't devout in the religious sense. And yet, as a creature of God, created in the image and likeness of God, he had access to the wisdom of God. And he discovered some amazing things in his horrendous experience of living through 4 Nazi death camps. And there were some golden truths, some amazing discoveries that he experienced and that he wrote about. He was a scientist, a psychotherapist, psychiatrist, and he survived the Holocaust. And the reason he survived the Holocaust is because he discovered some strategies that no matter the circumstances, strategies to live by, how you could choose to live your life even in the worst of conditions and the worst of circumstances. And the most important thing that he could do, he believed, day one, arriving at Auschwitz, was to maintain the will to live, number one, and to help others, number two. In dire situations, the most important thing you could do, friend, is maintain the will, the desire to live. And then, in so doing, to help as many people as you possibly can. His first survival strategy was to accept what he could not change. He couldn't change the fact that he was a prisoner in a death camp. But he could change how he would respond to that experience. He could reframe those circumstances. He didn't have to allow those circumstances to define him. He could define himself within those circumstances. You see, the Nazis did everything they could to dehumanize their victims. They stole all your possessions. They shaved your head. They removed your name. They no longer called you by your name. You were a number, and they tattooed it upon you to dehumanize, to devalue you. And his transforming insight was this: all freedoms can be taken from you except the freedom to choose how you will respond. All freedoms can be stripped. The devil, cruel, evil people in this world can take everything from you, but the one God-given virtue they could never, ever take from you unless you give it to them is your personal freedom to choose how you will respond. You know, today is Religious Freedom Day. Most of us didn't know that. January 16th is Religious Freedom Day because on January 16th, 1786, Thomas Jefferson signed into law the Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom. Now, one of our founding principles is the freedom of religion. But up until that time, the state in Virginia required you to give your offerings to the state church at that time. And he said, this is absolutely immoral. This is not right. Nobody should compel you to serve God. Nobody should compel you to do charitable deeds for the God that you worship. That should be voluntary. It should be based on conscience. It should be based on love. And so the Religious Freedom Day was signed into law January 16, 1786. And what we need to recognize as we celebrate Religious Freedom Day, whether we know it or not, is how important our religious freedoms are. That if we don't defend them, stand for them, and vote people that will defend and stand for them into office, we could lose all of our religious freedoms. And we saw an attempt in many states during this pandemic to limit the free exercise of religion in many communities. Thank God not in the state of Texas and Florida and maybe those two states alone, you know. But we cannot take our freedoms, our religious freedoms, for granted. In Canada right now, laws have been passed and are being passed, and they're tightening the laws, that if you preach that marriage should only be between a man and a woman according to God's definition of marriage, that all other sexual relations outside of a man and a woman, a monogamous marriage relationship, in the covenant of marriage, that is considered hate speech, and you will be arrested and thrown in jail. That's just north of our border in Canada. How many know we need to thank God for our religious freedoms, and we need to continue to stand and defend those religious freedoms, or we will lose them. Dr. Frankl refused to allow the Nazis to define his reality. You see, friend, either your situation can define you, or you can define your situation. The first thing he did is He refused to see himself as a victim, as a racially inferior person, because he was Jewish. He defined himself as a scientist, as a psychotherapist, who was voluntarily participating in an experiment of human existence while he was in the death camps. He had to sneak writing his journal, because he wasn't allowed to do that. He memorized the journal that he had written and that they had torn up and burned. And then when he was free, he said to himself, I will survive this, and I will write books about this. And he said that he saw auditoriums filled with people where he was telling his story and the things he learned to help generations to come. So the first thing is, he gave himself a moral victory over his tormentors by not allowing them to strip absolutely everything from him. And the second thing he did is he devoted himself to help others. One of the most glorious strategies you could apply to whatever dark night of the soul that you may be experiencing, whatever trial, tribulation, or even personal failure that you may be going through, is first of all, never give up the will to live. Because with God, there's always hope. There's always a better tomorrow. The sun will outlast the storm. Joy will come in the morning. God's not finished with you yet. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Stay true to God. Trust in him with all your heart. Lean not to your own understandings, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps out of despair, out of discouragement, out of depression, out of defeat, and he will lead you into sweet victory. But in the meantime, help as many people along the way as you possibly can. He would ask some of his fellow prisoners, tell me your story. What did you do before the war? And they would talk about family and friends and business and ideas and dreams. And he said, hold on to those. Hold on to those. One guy he spoke to, he provided travel guides for people to travel and experience the world. And he said, you'll continue to do that. You'll build that business in the future. Hold on to that. Don't let go of that. You know, if anyone in the Bible had a clear understanding of the meaning of life and the understanding of one's mission, it was Abraham. He understood the end game. He understood what God had promised him. That God made three specific promises to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you children, I'm going to give you land, and you're going to become the father not of a nation, but of many nations. Three distinct promises were given to this man, Abraham. He changed his name. God changed his name from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, father of many nations. And for some 30 years, he walked around introducing himself as Abraham, as the father of many nations, before he had a single child. But against all hope, in hope he believed. Against what the circumstances were telling him, he didn't believe in lying vanities. He was unwilling to accept a lying vanity and forsake his own mercy and forsake the promise of God in his life. At the age of 137, Abraham, he had one unmarried son, no land, and no nations. At 137, he had one unmarried son living at home. And he's like, boy, get with it. You need to get married. And his son was dragging his feet. So you know what Abraham did? He got his servant, Eliezer. He said, go back to my kinfolk and bring back a woman for my son. I wish that tradition was still in use today. I think that'd be good. And so Eliezer went back and found a woman, Rebecca. Brought her to Isaac. They got married, did their thing, started having kids. But something happened during that period of time. This man of faith, his wife died, Sarah. They had one of the most beautiful marriages described in all of history and all of the Bible. Is the marriage and the love between Abraham and Sarah. She died. He grieved, but he only grieved shortly, and then he moved into action. He moved into action. Soon as Sarah died, he bought his first piece of real estate. Until this point in time, Abraham had no land. He bought a burial plot in what would eventually become the Holy Land for his future inhabitant, his future generations. He bought the field in a cave in the field of Machpelah. That was his first purchase of real estate on God's green earth. So sometimes, you know, we're waiting on God, but maybe many times God's waiting on us. Faith without actions, faith without works is dead. And he's at 137, and he says, okay, I need to get some things going here. He buys the plot of land. Number two, he sends Eliezer to get a wife for his son Isaac. And lastly, the third thing that he did, he got remarried. He's a widower. He got remarried. He had not one son, not two sons, not three sons, not four sons, not five sons, six sons, who all of which became the progenitors of being a father of many nations. Come on, let's give it up for Abraham, right? And his faith. He chose to look at life not through a microscope, but a telescope. To see out into the future and to believe in the dream of God and the vision of God and the promises of God in his life. And faith without works is dead. He said, you know what? I've got to begin to do my part. Bought a plot of ground, found a wife for his son, got remarried, had more sons. And ultimately, the promises of God were fulfilled in his life until at the age of 175, after living a long and satisfying life, he breathed his last breath. There's a modern-day example of Abraham. On August the 11th, just a few years ago, August 11th, 2017, the world's oldest man passed away, just a month short of his 114th birthday, making him one of the 10 longest lived men since modern record keeping began. His name is Israel Cristobal. He is a Holocaust survivor. There's a picture of him. He was born in Poland in 1903. He survived 4 years in the Nazi ghettos. During that time, his children were killed, unfortunately. When he arrived at Auschwitz with his wife, she was killed, regrettably. When Auschwitz was liberated, this man was a walking skeleton. He weighed 82 pounds. He was raised as a religious, devout Jew. He stayed that way all of his life. When the war was over, his entire world was destroyed. But here's what he did. He began to rebuild. He got married again, this time to another Holocaust survivor. They both moved to Israel. They had children. And prior to the war, he made chocolates and sweets, confectionery business. He restarted it in Israel. Matter of fact, if you've ever had an Israeli orange peel covered in chocolate, he's the brainchild of that. Or if you've ever had chocolate shaped like little bottles covered with silver foil filled with liqueur, it's from this man. He created them. And those who knew him, they knew this about him, that there was no bitterness in his soul. Life can make you better, or life can make you bitter. You can go from Naomi to Mara, from sweetness to bitterness, or you can go from Mara to Naomi, from bitterness to sweetness. And what I love about this man is, in a world filled with sorrow, he wanted to bring sweetness to the lives of others. And I pray that you and I will commit our lives to bring sweetness in a world that's filled with sorrow, that we will bring Christ's love and Christ's joy to others by first receiving it in our own lives. Like Abraham, this man died a ripe old age. Having lived a long and satisfying life, he breathed his last. He was able to see his children's children. And as Jonathan Rabbi Sacks tells, and how he met with Holocaust survivors and interviewed them, he said he discovered something that they all had in common. Something they all had in common. All of them refused to speak about the horrendous experiences they had in the death camps. Instead, they chose to look forward and not backwards. They chose to begin to live the dream in their heart. They got married. They had children. They built their lives. They rebuilt their lives. They built businesses or rebuilt businesses. And only after their future became a reality that they began to talk about their past. It's interesting. It's not until all of these people had children that then they wanted to begin to tell the story so that no one would ever forget how wicked and evil humans can become in their treatment of their fellow humans. Only then did they begin to write books and talk about their story and share what their experiences were like. this man, and through his testimony, a powerful, transformative idea has emerged, and it's this: to survive tragedy and trauma, first build the future. And only then, after you have first built a future, should you remember the past. You know, the Bible says that we are to forget the things of old. Behold, God is doing a new thing. Will you not see it? Will you not embrace the new thing that God is doing? Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's something about letting go of the past, forgiving the past, forgetting the past, which allows you to embrace the future that God has for you. And can we thank God for the future that He has for all of His children? How can you be the head, even in tail circumstances? I hope in some way this message has encouraged you, has helped you, has caused you to think maybe some new thoughts, to begin to look at life not through a microscope, but through a telescope. And there are three important takeaways I want you to walk away with. The first one is this: it's not what happens to you in life, but how you respond to what happens to you that matters. Sometimes we're not in control of what happens to us. You get in your car, you're hit by a drunk driver. That's not your fault. You couldn't have controlled that event or prevented that event from happening, but it happened. But now you can control how you respond to that. It can either make you better or it can make you bitter. Sometimes you're not in control of somebody betraying you, a business partner betraying you, and you having to declare bankruptcy. You can't control a friend walking out on you. You can't control a spouse walking out on you and leaving you and the kids to fend for yourself. Those are horrendous moments in life, and we don't wish those upon our worst enemy. Sometimes life happens, but we have a choice how we respond. We're not in control of what has happened many times, but we are in control of how we choose to respond, how we choose to spin the story, to tell the story that I don't know, but I know God is good, and I know God is for me, and I know God loves me unconditionally, and I know somehow, some way that God will take this bad thing that's happened in my life, even if it's my own fault, even if it's my own personal failure, because I've repented to God, and I've turned this situation over to the Lord, and the gifts and the callings of God without repentance, somehow, some way, at some point in time, God can turn this around, and God can bring restoration. That's the story that you have to tell yourself. It's a story of faith. It's a story of blessing, and it's a story of promise. The second thing is this: it's not the trauma, but how you respond to the trauma that traumatizes us. In a mental health message I gave in a sermon series at the end of last year, I made that statement that I read in my studies, in my research. It's not the trauma, but how we respond to the trauma that ultimately traumatizes us. We can have a Naomi response, and I don't fault Naomi for having that response. But it's not a response of faith. It's a response that leads into deeper bitterness before it does end up getting better. But we can avoid that by responding in faith and not in fear and not in anger. And the final thought is this: between stimulus and response, there is a space. This is Dr. Viktor Frankl. Between stimulus and response, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. And in our response lies our growth and our freedom. So between stimulus and response, there's what? Space. It might be a split second. It might be a day. That's why they say if you have an angry email that you want to send out, write it, but don't send it to the next day. Sleep on it, right? Because between stimulus and response, there's space, right? Before you give somebody a piece of your mind, and so many people have given so much pieces of their mind away, they don't have a mind anymore, right? Between stimulus and response, there's space. Stop, pause, think, pray, consider. Should I really say this? Should I really do this? Should I really send this? Between stimulus and response, there's space. So my wife and I, we were in Albuquerque on Friday. My friend, Pastor Smotherman, celebrated 20 years of being the pastor at Legacy Church. That's the church where we came out. That's where we met, got married. And when we left that church to come here. He left his church in Roswell to go there. His brother went to his church in Roswell. So all of us celebrated 20 years. Three churches were realigned at this almost within a few months together. So it was a beautiful celebration for he and Cynthia, his wife, 20 years, their family, and the incredible work that God is doing there at Legacy Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. But Friday night, we were leaving the hotel to go to the church where they were hosting a meal. And I don't know, I did everything right. There are times I do wrong things and I deserve it, but I did everything. I got in the lane, but apparently I didn't get it. Let the guy know far enough in advance I was going to get in his lane that he owned. And there was some serious road rage. So he comes behind me honking. And then he gets beside us, and it's on Gloria's drive, on the passenger side. And he gets real close. Her close is this. My close is this. He gets real close. She's terrified, and I don't blame her. And she starts to panic, and I don't blame her. She started telling me off. And I said, you wouldn't be good in a war. Because you can't. I'm like, I am really cool, calm, and collect. She's like, he's trying to run us off the road. But I knew my lightning fast mind was working all of this at the same. I was working out the scenario, right? Between stimulus and response, there's space. And I realized, this is a really nice truck. He's not going to ram me. He loves this truck more than he loves his wife if the guy's married, right? So nice truck, big silver truck. He's acting tough. He's not going to ram me. He doesn't want to go through the expense. It ain't going to happen. But he wants to get in front of me. She goes, let him in. I'm like, oh, okay, let him in. And yeah, it was a scary moment. And I was like, cool, calm, collect. I got angry because she got angry. I'm like, this is the one time I'm innocent, and I'm going to defend my innocence. And then you remember, this is Albuquerque. People jump out and shoot at you in Albuquerque. But I'm from Albuquerque. What's up with that? And I know how it works. Pray first, and always have your two buddies, Smith and Wesson, not far behind. Now, we're laughing now. We weren't laughing before the dinner. But those are moments when you're not in control of people being out of control, but you are always in control of how you respond to other people that are out of control. And it's all about that space and what we do that determines who we choose to be in that given moment. A person of faith, or a person that responds in fear, a person that becomes bitter, or the person that becomes better. And we choose to become better and not bitter, to keep our name, Naomi. Imagine how Naomi felt after it was all 3 months later. Ruth meets Boaz, rich guy. All of a sudden, no more financial problems, right? All of a sudden, daughter-in-law, you're better than my deadbeat husband and two sons. God, may their souls rest in peace, right? I'm like, I struck gold with Ruth. Little did she know. Right? And then she's holding a baby, her grandchild. She thought, I'll never, ever have. Oh, yes, you will. Because circumstances aren't in control. The enemy is not in control. The devil is not in control. God is seated upon the throne. He is sovereign, and he is in control. She probably went back to the courthouse and said, I need to change my name back to Naomi. I hope the judge said, no, girl, you're going to live with that. God says, live with that the rest of your life. That's what you deserve for throwing God under the bus. Now, you might feel bitter. You might have a reason to be bitter. And so go ahead, and you have permission to be bitter for a day. Okay, a week. All right, a month, and that's it. And then you got to build a bridge and get over it. You got to let go of the past, quit looking at life through a microscope, and start looking through a telescope at the promises of God. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today, and we're so thankful for what the Holy Spirit has shown us through Scripture today. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive your word for our lives today, Lord. Thank you that we can go from bitterness to sweetness, and that though we live in a world filled with such sourness and such bitterness, we can be the sweetener for Christ. We can be that sweet-smelling aroma of Christ in a fallen world. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, as your personal Lord and Savior. Or you once knew him and you've strayed away and you need to rededicate your life to Christ. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The rest of the congregation is going to pray this prayer with you. But it will mean nothing and do nothing for you unless you say it with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart. Either to accept Christ into your life or to pray it as a prayer of rededication to enter back into sweet fellowship with Christ. And here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. God bless you, church family.